We read the sacred scripture this morning from Psalm 5. Psalm 5. The Psalm of David. Give ear to my words, O Lord. Consider my meditation. Hearken unto the voice of my cry, my King and my God, for unto thee will I pray. My voice shalt thou hear in the morning, O Lord. In the morning will I direct my prayer unto thee, and will look up. For thou art not a God that hath pleasure in wickedness, neither shall evil dwell with thee. The foolish shall not stand in thy sight. Thou hatest all workers of iniquity. Thou shalt destroy them that speak leasing. The Lord will abhor the bloody and deceitful man. But as for me, I will come into thy house in the multitude of thy mercy, and in thy fear will I worship toward thy holy temple. Lead me, O Lord, in thy righteousness because of mine enemies. Make thy way straight before my face. For there is no faithfulness in their mouth. Their inward part is very wickedness. Their throat is an open sepulcher. They flatter with their tongue. Destroy thou them, O God. Let them fall by their own counsels. Cast them out in the multitude of their transgressions, for they have rebelled against thee. But let all those that put their trust in thee rejoice. Let them ever shout for joy, because thou defendest them. Let them also that love thy name be joyful in thee. For thou, Lord, wilt bless the righteous. With favor wilt thou compass him as with a shield. Thus far the reading of the Holy and Divine Scripture. It is on the basis of that passage, many others in the Word of God, that we have the teaching of our Heidelberg Catechism in Lord's Day 4. Lord's Day 4. Doth not God, then, do injustice to man by requiring from him in his law that which he cannot perform? Not at all, for God made man capable of performing it, but man, by the instigation of the devil and his own willful disobedience, deprived himself and all his posterity of those divine gifts. Will God suffer such disobedience and rebellion to go unpunished? By no means, but is terribly displeased with our original as well as actual sins, and will punish them in his just judgment, temporally and eternally, as he hath declared. Cursed is everyone that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. Is not God then also merciful? God is indeed merciful, but also just. Therefore, his justice requires that sin which is committed against the Most High Majesty of God be also punished with extreme, that is, with everlasting punishment of body and soul. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, Zacharias Ursinus, who was one of the authors of the Heidelberg Catechism, said about this Lord's Day that this section was written to point out man's objection to God's justice in man's sin. The truth is that God is not at fault for man's miserable condition and for all of the judgment that falls on man because of his fall and disobedience. Man is at fault for man's sin. And in light of that, there is a very important point that must be held constantly in view in this Lord's Day. And that is, this Lord's Day proceeds from the principle of the perfect goodness of God. There is a wrong way to preach this Lord's Day. And that wrong way to preach this Lord's Day is to preach the Lord's Day while essentially correct in the explanation of the various words, nevertheless, to leave the impression that God is really tyrannical and somewhat arbitrary in the maintenance of the demand of His justice over against man's sin. The Lord's Day, rather, must proceed from the point that God is the only good. That is man's misery. That is the awfulness of man's sin. Man departed from the only good and only blessed God. God is not at fault for man's sin. Man is at fault for man's sin. And the other principle that must be constantly kept in view in this Lord's Day is that this Lord's Day intends to seal the truth of the absolute impossibility of law salvation. Law salvation is the thinking that man, by the doing of the law, man, by the doing of what God requires, achieves or receives or merits something or some blessing from God. That's deeply rooted in you and I. Man, in his objection to God's justice in man's sin, man really objects to that from the standpoint of man's insistence that man still yet can do something for his salvation. There is yet in him a little good. That's Pelagian thinking. Pelagius was a monk about the time of Augustine who taught that man was born morally neutral. And the way that man's life went was dependent upon the influences in that man's life, good instruction or bad instruction. If he received bad instruction, he went the way of sin. If he received good instruction, he went the way of righteousness. And Pelagius says, man can achieve his salvation. Man can do something. Man does something by the help of the law. The law is the good instruction that man needs to teach man the good things that man must do for man's salvation. I say that's deeply rooted in you and I. And every man, woman, and child by nature, there's a big Pelagian. Not a little Pelagian, a big Pelagian. A big Pelagian that wants to be able to do something for his blessing and salvation. But the Lord's Day seals the truth of the impossibility of law salvation. Man really is offended by what God says about him. And he denies it. He says, I'm not that bad. With a little help, help from the law, I will be able to do that which is good and right and receive blessing. But man must stand before this analysis of himself from the Word of God. Man must stand before that so that man understands his salvation is either all of grace or it is all by his doing. You can't mingle those two. It can't be a little bit by grace and a little bit by his doing. It's either all of grace or it's all of doing. That's really, too, the purpose of this Lord's Day. Why do you and I have to stand before this really ugly portrait that the Scripture and Reformed faith draws of us by nature? You and I have to stand before that So you and I are humble before that disgusting portrait of who we are, so that all possibility of lost salvation or salvation by our doing is cut off for us, in order that the grace of God that saves us in Christ may be magnified to the heights. And two, when we look at this Lord's Day, we might be tempted to say, who says this? But you have to understand that these objections that Ursinus and Olivianus wrote for us, these objections that they were guided into by the Spirit, these are real objections. These are real objections all down through history, over against the truth of who man is. These objections are still made today yet. And so we have to deal with these evasions of man. And the believer will willingly confess these things. And that's what we must be brought to this morning. This is who we are. So let's consider this Lord's Dinner, that theme. Man's evasion. An evasion concerning God's righteousness, an evasion concerning God's punishment, and an evasion concerning God's mercy. The first evasion of man that the Catechism draws our attention to has to do with God's righteous demand upon fallen man. Does not God do man an injustice by requiring of man what man cannot perform? There are three main points in that objection of sinful man over against God's demand. First of all, there is the reality of God's abiding demand. God is God. God had a demand upon Adam in the garden in the beginning. And that demand of God upon Adam in the garden in the beginning was that Adam love Him. That he love Him with all his heart, mind, soul, and strength. That demand then expressed God's requirement of what man must be in his very nature. What man as a creature must be in that nature. And how man with that nature must act toward God. Man must be with his whole being, in his heart, mind, soul, and strength, a lover of God. And out of that love of God, a lover of his neighbor. That's God's demand. That's an abiding demand if God is to be God. If God is God, that's the only requirement that God can have for man. That demand is based upon God's own glorious and perfect being. God is the only good. God is full of righteousness and holiness and mercy and grace and sovereignty and omnipotence. It is the glory and greatest privilege of man to serve that God. And because God is God and God is good, the creature must serve Him with all that God made that creature to be. With all the life that God gives to that creature, you must serve God. To deny that man can serve God with any less than absolute, total devotion to God in love is to say that God is no longer God. Does God then? God do man an injustice by requiring of him that which he cannot perform? To love him? That's the requirement that we must stand before every day. God, who is our God, requires that we love Him with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength. That's really the test of who we are in every area of our life. With our money, with our wives, with our children, with our homes, with our husbands, with our friends, with our entertainment, with our work. Who is God in your life? who is God in every area of your life. With all that you are and all that you possess and all that you do you love that God? With all your strength. If you don't, you have ungodded Him. You said He isn't God in this part of my life. I'm God. That'll humble a man or a woman before the glorious, living, perfect, only good God. Because the reality is, man cannot perform that which God requires of him. That's not who man is by nature. He's not a lover of God. And David describes man by nature in Psalm 5, especially verse 9. That's the verse that the apostle refers to in Romans chapter 3 in his devastating description of the natural man. And understand, when we talk about the description of the natural man, that man cannot perform what God requires because of man, who man is by nature. When David describes those men, he's talking about Israelites. He's not talking about Moabites and Philistines and Phoenicians and Romans and Greeks. He's talking about Israelites, and therefore he's talking about the church. That makes his description of man very sharp. That's who man is by nature in the church. There is no faithfulness, says David, in their mouth. Their inward part is very wickedness. Their throat is an open sepulcher. They flatter with their tongue. Every time man speaks, a lie comes out. Every time man speaks, wickedness comes out. Every time man speaks, flattery comes out. Flattery is saying something nice to somebody, all the while you hate them in your heart. All the while you will their destruction in your heart. That's flattery. That's what comes out of man's mouth when he speaks. And he says, therefore, his throat, that out of which all those words come, his throat is an open sepulcher. It's a grave. Man's a death talker. Whenever he talks, death follows after. And those words of man are the revelation. That's why David focuses on what man says. Those words of man are the revelation of who man is in his inward parts. When you peel back all the layers of man, man is very good at putting up layers and putting up walls. Man can dress himself in a fine suit and man can speak sweet words. But those are all layers and those are all walls that man puts up to hide his inward parts. When you peel back all those layers, all that fakeness, all that hypocrisy of man, you peel it all back like you peel back an onion. And you come to who man is in his inward parts. David says he is very wickedness. He is wickedness embodied. He is truly wicked. In his inward parts, with his heart, mind, and his soul, and his strength. And because that's who man is, he cannot perform what God requires. God never relinquishes that demand. God can't relinquish that demand any more than God cannot be God. And I want to emphasize that part about God requiring of man what man cannot perform. Man objects to that. He says, the perfect God does me an injustice when God requires of me what I cannot perform. Cannot. And you might be tempted to ask the question, who in the world says that? The Catechism phrases it very boldly. Man stands there in all of his hatred of God, and man stands before the court of the living God, and man points his finger at God and says, you do me an injustice, requiring of me what I cannot perform. Who says that? But I would contend that among the lies and among the death's talking and among the flatteries that come out of the mouth of man is the false doctrine that does exactly that. The false doctrine that says that God really, upon the fall of man, revoked that demand for perfect obedience. God now only requires of man that man believe in Jesus Christ and that man, out of that faith, work the imperfect obedience of faith. God doesn't require anymore a perfection. God only requires faith and faith's imperfect obedience. You understand behind that theology, that lie, because that's a lie, behind that flattery of man, because that's a flattery of man, stands the thinking of man's doing. Why does man want to have God revoke that demand of perfect obedience? Why does man want his salvation achievable by what man does? Because man wants to think that his doing really is the decisive thing in salvation. One man can distinguish himself above other men by what he decides to do with the grace and the help that God gives to him. It's the thinking that man really is blessed by God. Man receives favor from God because of what he does. That's all symptomatic of a theology of doing. And the fact is, in that theology of doing, man always brings in God's grace. Man admits, you might say, I cannot perform obedience, perfect obedience. I cannot do that. And so he brings in grace. And he lies against grace. And he says, I do that which God requires of me, faith and the imperfect obedience of faith. I do that all by grace. But God blesses me because I did it. Man's doing is the decisive thing. And so they say God revoked the demand of perfect obedience and requires only imperfect obedience. That was really the theology of Arminius that the Reformed faith condemned at the Synod of Dort. Man receives enough grace from God that man can decide to believe, and man receives enough grace from God that man can do imperfectly, of course, what God requires of him. That was really the theology of Rome. If you're a member of the Roman Catholic Church, you have to go partake of the Mass. You have to eat the bread, because that bread gives you grace so that you can be a better Christian. Man's doing is the decisive thing. And all will admit, man can't do that perfectly. Man cannot perform perfect obedience, but God has revoked the demand of perfect obedience, and God is satisfied by that imperfect obedience of faith. But God never revokes that demand of perfect obedience. He cannot. For God to say, I will be satisfied with imperfect obedience, is for God to admit, I am not God. I don't deserve to be loved by the creature perfectly. I am not worthy of that love in this instance. God never revokes that demand. That demand stands because God is the only good God. And so man then tries to slander God. God does an injustice because he requires of me what I cannot perform. And man presents the whole case as though God were that tyrannical father, And there probably is fathers like this. There is fathers like this in the world. Their son, let's say, breaks his leg through no fault of his own, an accident, they say. And that father berates and he rides and he criticizes that son for breaking his leg. And the father says, I don't care if you broke your leg. You have a cast on. Get out and weed the garden and take out the garbage and work all around in the yard. You would say that father and his demand upon that child who cannot do that, that's an unjust demand. You'd say that rightly. So says all theology that says that God revoked his demand of perfect obedience. They really criticize God for his just demand upon man. The Arminian lies against God. So does the Roman Catholic. He lies against God. But man in his lie against God misrepresents the facts. Man isn't like that son who broke a leg, whose tyrannical father requires of him with his broken leg that he still work. Man is rather like a stockbroker. And you give that stockbroker your money, and you expect that he invest that, and he give you a return on your investment. That's his job. And that stockbroker takes that money, and he buys a house with your money for himself, and that house subsequently burns down to the ground. Now, if you go back to that stockbroker and you say, where is my return? Where's my principal? And where's my return on that principal? That stockbroker has nothing to show for it. His house that he bought burned down to the ground. He can't even sell the house that he bought to give you some of your money back. He has nothing to show for it. You would not be unjust to require of him that he give you your money back. So it is with man. God made man able to love him. God gave man that nature where God was man's all in all. And man threw it all away. He deprived himself and he deprived all his children of all those excellent gifts of God. And man took what God gave him and man spent that on the lie of the devil. And God isn't unjust to require of that sinful man that he love him. The very thought is reprehensible. God is not unjust to demand of you and me every day and all our life with all that we are perfection. That's the cross. The cross stands on Golgotha. The cross stands as the everlasting testimony that the righteous God, the holy and only good God, against whom man sinned by his original sin and against whom man sins by all his actual sin, against whom man sins by the fact that in his whole life he never loves God perfectly, stands as the everlasting testimony that God never revoked that demand of perfection. That was the glory of Christ at the cross. The glory of Christ at the cross is that he loved God with all that he was. He not only loved God, he loved the demand of God's justice. Christ didn't try to wiggle out from that demand of God's justice. Christ didn't say God won't demand perfection. Christ loved that demand that God said to the creature, you must love me with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. That demand never impressed itself upon a human being like it impressed itself upon Jesus Christ. He was full of God. He was full of the love of God.
He was full of the love for the demand of God's justice.
That's at the heart of the work of Christ at the cross. He loved God. He loved God perfectly for me. I never do that. Oh, it's true that, as David said, I go into the house of the Lord in His fear. The believer surely fears God. That fear of God is his love of God. That word fear means to tremble. That's the same word that the Bible uses for the wicked. The devils believe and they tremble. They fear. The wicked fear God. They tremble. But that trembling is a trembling of sheer terror. A trembling of hatred. When the wicked hear of God, they tremble in hatred at Him. They fear Him. But the believer too trembles. He trembles in the ecstasy of love. Like when you love somebody very deeply and you're near to them, you tremble in ecstasy. The believer trembles before the holy God, the righteous God, the merciful God, gracious God, in the ecstasy of love. The name of God makes him tremble. That's really the goal of his salvation. You have to see that contrast there in the song. There's man by nature who hates God as a death talker, who trembles in hatred for God. And on the other side, you have man who trembles in love for God. That's the goal of our salvation. God demands that we love Him, and God makes us those who do love Him, tremble before Him. That's the goal of our salvation. When God makes you one who trembles before Him when you go into His house, that when you hear His Word and you hear His name and you hear His truth, you tremble in the ecstasy of love. The very goal of your salvation has been achieved. Nothing more beyond that. There's not God made you Him, one who loves Him, and now you must do something for God. When you tremble before Him, the very goal of your salvation is reached. That's what heaven will be. When you tremble before God in His holy house, you have a taste of heaven. Heaven will be that for all eternity, we tremble in ecstasy of love for God. There's nothing more in heaven beyond that. There's no in heaven I have to now, because I love God, do something for God. Same thing on the earth. When you tremble before God, you fear Him in love. The very goal of your salvation has been reached. That's the covenant. Friendship and fellowship with God. God loves you, and God has made you one who loves Him. But I never do that perfectly. David said he came into God's temple trembling in the ecstasy of love for God in a multitude of God's mercies. That was all of God. And that was all because of God's mercy. And he needed to have God's mercy even as he came into the temple trembling, because he trembled. And that was all mingled with sin and imperfection. That never is as it ought to be in my life.
You have to add that in your explanation of man not being able to perform what God requires. That's true of man even as regenerated. I cannot perform perfection, not even as regenerated. I always mar that with sin. That man performs a good work, surely, is a tremendous wonder of grace. God's working in man both to will and to do of man, of God's good pleasure. But that's never perfect. That's why man can never stand before God as a natural man or as a regenerated man. Man can never stand before God by what he does. Such a man who tries is a fool. And David said, fools don't stand before God. Perfection is found in Christ. All the love, all the perfection that God requires in His law, Christ did that. He did that for His people. He did that for His people at the cross and all his life long to deliver them from that demand. So that demand didn't curse them, destroy them, bring upon them the wrath of God. Christ did that for His people by taking upon Himself all of the wrath of God to satisfy that demand of God. The believer can stand then before that demand. He may not try to evade it, as the world does, or as the ungodly and the unspiritual do. He must confess it. In all of his life. I said you have to stand before that in all your life. That's the test of all your life. Do I love God perfectly? And the conclusion must be no. And that drives the believer right to the cross and the atoning death of Jesus Christ. A man doesn't like Christ. He doesn't want Christ. And so he says, well, is it possible? Maybe God didn't revoke the demand of the law, but is it possible that God will suffer or allow my disobedience and rebellion to go unpunished? That's an evasion. And you have to admit there too that objection comes more than we're willing to admit. That objection really is behind the theology that teaches God's grace as divine indulgence of sin. God in His grace indulges the sin of man whom He loves. He does not punish that sin. Really behind that stands the corrupt doctrine of God's grace. God's grace really becomes not the power of God to deliver man from his sin, but grace becomes the favor of God toward a man by which God indulges that man in his sin. Does that not explain all of the theology of toleration? Is that not what characterizes the church world today? A theology of toleration, a theology of divine indulgence. God will indulge you in your sin. A blatant toleration of sin is what that is. No condemnation. Right along with that, that's the false theology of love. The false theology of love today is the love that is non-judgmental. Don't tell somebody that they're sinning. That's so judgmental. Do not judge me. I will not judge you. You are allowed to believe what you want to believe, and I must be allowed to believe what I want to believe. You can live your life according to your choices as long as I live my life and allowed to live my life according to my choices. You're allowed to live that way because that makes you happy. Does that not also, that theology of false love and that theology of grace as divine indulgence, doesn't that explain the total failure of discipline today in the church world? Where is discipline? Real discipline. Discipline that seeks to draw out from the sinner the sinfulness of his sin. The discipline that probes the sinfulness of the sinner's sin in order to make that sinner stand before the reality of who he is in his life before God. A discipline that in love tells the sinner of the dreadful position in which he stands before the living God. That he stands in his sin exposed to the wrath of God in this life and the life to come. Where is that? A discipline that is driven by love, a love for God and therefore an offense at sin. That's because those that don't do discipline, they believe that God will allow sin to go unpunished. That His grace is a divine indulgence. That God will allow man to think as he please, to believe as he please, and to act as he please. Doesn't that explain the fact that many preach, and I would say the majority, I think if you ran the numbers, you would have to say the majority, preach that God loves all and blesses all in this life with His favor. God not only allows the disobedience and rebellion of sinful man to go unpunished, in that theology, but He blesses it. Isn't that not what common grace exactly teaches? Upon the reprobate and then the ungodly, the paternal favor of God shines so that God showers them with His grace. God allows their disobedience and rebellion to go unpunished. All this life long, He's blessing them in their disobedience and rebellion. Does that not explain the attitude that we ourselves frequently have over against our own sin or the sin of those that we love? We love a son, or we love a daughter, or we love a husband, or we love a wife, or we love a friend, and they live in sin. And with that false theology of love and that false theology of grace as divine indulgence, we indulge them in their sin. We don't draw out that sin. We don't tell them of the dreadful position that they stand in before the Holy God, that as long as they continue in that sin unrepentant, they face hell and damnation. We indulge them. We indulge ourselves with our own sin. We won't curse ourselves in our sin. God will indulge me in this life that I've chosen for myself that makes me happy. But that isn't God. David speaks of God
in Psalm 5, verses 4 and 5. For Thou art not a God that hath pleasure in wickedness, neither shall evil dwell with Thee. The foolish shall not stand in Thy sight. Thou hatest all workers of iniquity. There's no pleasure in God in wickedness. He abhors wickedness with His whole being. Evil will never dwell with God, ever. There's no fellowship between God and evil. There's no love between God and evil. He casts evil as far away from Him as He possibly can. That's hell. Unless that be understood in the abstract sense, God only hates sin and God doesn't hate sinners. David says that God hates the workers of iniquity. He hates sin and He hates sinners. The foolish, that is, the foolish men, shall not stand in His presence. He's a holy and a righteous God. He's a God of light and there is no darkness in Him at all. He's a God of truth and there is no lie. The Catechism, in memorable words, describes God's abhorrence of sin. He is terribly displeased with our original as well as our actual sins. And He'll punish them. Punish them in His just judgment temporally and eternally. As He said, cursed is everyone who continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. God's attitude toward sin. All sin. God's attitude toward that sin can be summarized with that one chilling, spine-tingling, terrifying word. Cursed. I don't know how to explain that. That's awful. That's blackness. Utter, absolute, eternal blackness. That's a weight. A weight that is the weight of the divine and holy being of God pressing on the sinner in His anger. To cast that sinner away from Him. The curse is a word. It's a powerful, effectual, divine word that God speaks in His wrath and anger against the sinner. A word that works in that sinner's whole life against that sinner to drive that sinner down into hell. That's the curse. God curses the sinner. That's what man did to God. God is not unjust in that curse. That's the essence, really, of man's sin against God. He curses God. Whenever man sins, he curses the living God. That's what he says about his whole life when he says, I'm going to live in my life the way I want to live in my life. Maybe he only says that about one particular aspect of his life, but he says, I'm going to live in my life, not the way God demands, but the way I demand. He curses. He says, to hell with the living God. That's what the curse is. That's what the cross shows. God sent His prophets all through the Old Testament. Men that He raised up through whom He spoke. And Israel killed every one of them. They stoned them. They sawed them in half. They beheaded them. They banished them. They exiled them. They cursed them. They said, to hell with the prophet. And God said, surely they will honor my son. And he sent his son, the divine son, the word made flesh. And man saw God in a form in which man could express his hatred and contempt of the living God. And man took God and he captured him and he tried him and he abused him and he condemned him and he hung him on a tree and said, cursed be God. That's what the cross was. The cross was man's word against God, to hell with God. Let God be cursed. I'll be God in my life. God is just when He curses man, when He burns against him with an implacable hatred, and He pushes him down into hell, and the curse is death then. Not merely physical death, not merely spiritual death, but eternal death in hell. God curses. God curses man temporally. God curses man eternally. That's really the lie of common grace and the lie that God loves all men. God doesn't curse man temporally, they say. He shows His love and favor to them in all sorts of ways temporally, but He'll curse them eternally. No. God curses the sinner temporally and eternally. In time, that living word of the wrath of God comes against the sinner. And He punishes the sinner. He punishes the sinner with success in his sin. When you see a sinner succeeding in his sin, he succeeds in his lies and in his false and corrupt business practices. He succeeds in his hatred and his slander of his neighbor. He succeeds in the wickedness of his heart and of his hands and of his feet. He succeeds in it. You may be assured God's cursing him. Whenever a sinner has success in his sin, God's cursing him. God punishes sin with more sin, so that the sinner is given over to his sin. God punishes the sinner by devastating his life. God punishes the sinner temporally. And the end of that is hell. You can tell that man objects to the justice of God and the righteous demand of God, because where is hell preached? That belongs to man's rejection of the justice of God. And man supposes that he hardened in his sin, He reclines in the very lap of God. Man supposes that hardened in his sin, he is indulged by God in His favor. But God sends sinners to hell. And that's because of what sin is. Sin is an offense against the Most High Majesty and glory of God. If you are impressed with who God is as the only good, if you are impressed with the fact that God is God, you will understand why He curses sinners. Such a good God, and man hates Him. And whoever objects
to God's just punishment of sin, His curse, must object to the cross. That's what the cross of Christ was at its heart. The cross of Jesus Christ was the curse of God. That's what God said in the law, "Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree." That's what many who don't want the justice of God and the satisfaction of that justice at the cross, that's what they reject when they call the cross of Christ a blood theology. You teach a bloody God. You teach a bloody Christ. You teach a vindictive God. But that's what the cross was. It was the curse of the living and holy God that came against Christ to punish Christ for our sin. So that Christ took all that curse, a just curse, righteous curse, that was on us. Christ took that all on Himself. And God poured out, God pushed Christ, God came against Christ with that curse. That was the awfulness of the cross for Christ. That's what nearly killed Him in the garden. Christ said, "My soul is exceeding sorrowful, even unto death." He nearly died in the garden when He thought about the cross. The thought nearly killed Him because He knew that cross at its essence and heart was the blackness and the weight, and the hellish agony, and the death of the curse of God. Christ showed too, He abhorred sin. Not merely God abhorred sin, Christ abhorred sin. He abhorred the offense of our sin against God. And in order that that offense be taken away, and in His abhorrence for our sin, He took that sin on Himself. And He did that. He did that so we could dwell with God. God doesn't dwell with workers of iniquity. Evil doesn't dwell with God. No fool stands before God. And such are we all by nature. God's will was that we dwell with Him, that we love Him, that we tremble before Him. And Christ went to the cross. Christ suffered the curse of the cross that we might dwell with God. Man doesn't want God. He wants his sin. And so he says, well, God may not have revoked the demand of His justice. And God certainly will punish sin. But is not God merciful? And the force of that objection, is not God merciful? Why do you keep talking about God's justice? Why do you keep talking about His demand? Why do you keep talking about His punishment? Is He not merciful? Don't you have a little something to say about His mercy? And the force of that objection is basically the same as the previous. Will God, in His mercy, overrule and override the demand of His justice? Does God's mercy, in some sense, temper that righteous demand of God for perfection? And does God's mercy undermine that demand of perfection? And you and I must be aware that objection's made too. Man still does that today. Man does that when man teaches that God accepts mercifully, God accepts mercifully what man performs as imperfect, as perfect. God in His mercy because he understands that man cannot perform that which is perfect. God in his mercy is willing to accept what man does imperfectly. And he will count that in his mercy as perfect. That all too stems from the idea that man's doing really is the decisive thing. If man's doing does not have to be the decisive thing, this whole subject about God accepting what is imperfect as perfect would never come up. It only comes up because man's doing becomes the decisive thing. How do you get man's doing, which by its very nature is imperfect? How do you get that to be acceptable to God, to be the basis upon which man is saved? You do that by corrupting the doctrine of the mercy of God. God's mercy becomes corruptly and lyingly that by which God accepts imperfection as perfection. But that's both a miscarriage of justice and a corruption of mercy. It's a miscarriage of justice for God to accept what is imperfect as perfect. That isn't just. That's a lie. For you, if I would give you a watch, and that watch is fake as a $3 bill, and I say, this is a Rolex. This is a Rolex. And it even says Rolex on it. And I hand that watch to you. And if you accept that as a real Rolex, that's a lie. It's not a Rolex. It's a fake. The same holds true for God. It isn't just in God for God to accept what is imperfect as perfect. What is imperfect is imperfect, and it's worthy only of damnation. God will punish, temporally and eternally, what is imperfect. That's all that imperfection deserves, because God is God. That imperfection means this: you didn't love God as God requires. And for God to accept that imperfection, that non-love, and rather that hatred, really what that says, what is imperfect as perfect, that says God accepts hatred of God as love of God. That isn't just. That's a lie. And that isn't merciful either. God in His mercy is not a God who accepts what is imperfect as perfect. God's mercy is not that virtue in God by which God accepts what is imperfect as perfect. God's mercy is that virtue in God by which God is tenderly affected toward His elect people from all eternity, so that His heart throbs for them. And that perfection of God, according to which God in His heart throbbing for His people, is deeply moved by the misery of His people. He's deeply moved by the depths to which they've sunk. He's deeply moved by the hopelessness of their condition, that they cannot perform what His justice requires. That mercy of God in which God throbs in His heart toward His people, in which He is moved by the misery in which they find themselves, it's the will of God whereby He wills their complete deliverance from sin. His mercy. God came down to us, seeing that we cannot perform what God requires. Seeing that the curse of God rested on us because we cannot perform what He requires. Because of our original and actual sins, God came down. There's mercy. God came down. He took human flesh. In that human flesh, He took on Him all our sin. In His mercy, He underwent the just punishment of that sin. Mercy abhors sin. Mercy abhors sin as much as justice does. In His merciful abhorrence of sin, God satisfied for it so that God paid God what God was owed, Jesus Christ. God never overlooked a single one of our sins. He didn't indulge a single one of them. He punished every one of them at cross. That's why you never have to be afraid, and I never have to be afraid to admit who we are. We don't have to try to evade our sin. Oh, there's an aspect of my sin that I don't want man to see, but I won't evade it before God. That's who I am, by nature, in Adam. A totally miserable, wretched sinner. I always find it difficult to preach on these Lord's days because they're so full of blackness. The blackness of what man really is. They're a mirror that you have to pass before you can get to the section on Christ. And you have to pass that mirror and you have to look in that mirror to see who you really are. We must confess it. This is who I am. This is my condition by nature. So that we find in Christ all our salvation from beginning to end by grace alone, where God did the impossible for us, His people. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank Thee for Thy holy word. Teach us, O Lord, to confess who we are. And in that confession, magnify Thy grace. Thou hast saved such sinners as we are. Send us away with Thy blessing. We ask this for Christ's sake. Amen.
We pray that you were edified by the preaching of the gospel today. Please join us for worship if you are ever in the area. For more information about our church, beliefs, or worship times, please visit our website at prccrete.org.